Bibles, turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, please. The scripture reading this morning is 2 Peter 2. We'll read the first 10 verses. We're going to focus in particularly on verses 5 through 9. But let's read beginning at verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Join me and let's ask the Lord to help us understand what His Word would say to us this morning. Let's pray. Father, we come to You having just celebrated the Lord's table, having reminded ourselves of the great price our Savior paid to make us His own. And we pray that You would help us to understand how we should and can respond to that great sacrificial love by living for Him in a world that is opposed to Him and opposed to us. So, Father, help us to understand what it means to stand for righteousness, even if we stand alone. Speak to us, encourage us, strengthen us, equip us, and glorify Yourself through us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We've been working our way through 2 Peter for a while now. Now, it's been a while since I spoke because I had a week's vacation and then a week at Crest. And so we had Adrian and then Mel bring the word to you. But the last time I spoke, we looked at this passage and we're going to look at the same verses again, verses 5 through 9. And so this is really part 2 of standing for righteousness even if we stand alone. One of the biggest challenges of the Christian life is the constant temptation to doubt the truth of the gospel because we are such a small and increasingly marginalized group in society. I think if we're honest this morning, most of us have been tempted in this way. If the gospel is true, if this is God's message, if God is real and He reigns, then why do so many people reject the gospel and reject us? And how can we faithfully live for the Lord Jesus Christ as a distinct minority in a world that is both ungodly and increasingly hostile toward us? No normal person wants to feel like an outsider or be treated with disrespect and disdain. Yet that seems to be what the Scriptures tell us is our calling if we would follow Jesus Christ. That's what this passage talks about. And these are some of the issues that Peter addresses in this passage that I'd like to consider with you again this morning. The passage that we look at as we focus in on verses 5 through 9, and in particular focus in on Noah and Lot. The truth that comes out of that I'd like us to take home with us today and meditate on and carry with us through the coming week is simply this. As followers of Jesus Christ, we can trust our sovereign God to do something. And that is to enable us to do something. And that is, we can trust our sovereign God to enable us to stand for righteousness in this wicked world, even if we stand alone. So let's take a look at what Peter would teach us, what the Holy Spirit would teach us through Peter's writings this morning. Peter says, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. That is what we're focusing in on. So as we look at these truths, the first principle, the first truth that comes out of these verses is that as the people of God, we must learn to see ourselves as his remnant in the world. Now this is review. We looked at this in depth, I guess it was 3 weeks ago. But we read that God did not spare the ancient world, but he preserved Noah. He condemned Sodom and Gomorrah to extinction, and he rescued righteous Lot. And we're told in the first chapter of his letter, Peter says, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. We are the called and the chosen of God, whom he has rescued and whom he preserves, as he did Noah and as he did Lot. And that is a distinction from the majority of the world, which will perish because it refuses to repent. So as we think about that truth, and again, this is just a very brief review, we see that there are only two kinds of people in the world, those who are righteous by faith, who have a righteousness credited to them, the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is imputed to them when they trust in him and repent of their sin, and those who are unrighteous by nature, which is all of us as we are born, and which is the majority of people as they continue to refuse God's overtures of love. So the scriptures teach that the world is divided into two categories, those who are righteous by faith and those who are unrighteous by nature, those who love Jesus because of the grace of God opening their eyes, and those who hate God by their stubborn refusal to submit to him, by their independence, by their unwillingness to believe. As we think that through, we have to come to the conclusion that because we are God's chosen and justified people, we are distinct from those who are not. He did not spare the ancient world. The whole world perished in Noah's flood, but he preserved Noah and seven others. There was a clear distinction made. Now, I believe that Noah would have been inviting people and commanding people and urging people to repent and come on board the ark. But only his wife and his three sons and their three wives heard him and came on board. And so God makes a distinction. We think of Sodom and Gomorrah, those wicked cities. He condemned them to extinction. He reduced them to ashes, and he rescued righteous Lot. We must remember that God is God and we are not. We must remember that he calls us to walk by faith, to trust in his goodness and wisdom, and to live out that trust by submitting to his ways even when we don't fully understand them. And what does that mean in the world? That means that we believe his teaching. It means we obey his commands. It means living a distinctive lifestyle. And so we are distinct from those who do not believe, who do not repent. And so it means as well that at most times in history, we who are God's people by grace will be in the minority. He preserved Noah with seven others. This is sometimes called the doctrine of the remnant. It is the idea that the people of God, those chosen by grace to believe in Jesus Christ and be saved out of the larger mass of sinful humanity, such people are a remnant who believe out of the larger mass of those who don't. The doctrine of the remnant. Such people who live by faith are distinct from the larger number who do not. And they are almost always, at any point in history, fewer in number than those who do not repent. We must recognize that it is a high privilege to be counted among God's people, even if we are in the minority, even if being in the minority and being different results in being persecuted for it. And so that is really a reminder that we who are God's people are a remnant and a minority in this world. And so Peter points us to two examples, to Noah and to Lot, who are willing to live as God's remnant and who have much to teach us about what that means for us. So that's a review. But now we need to dig into this text and think about what it means to be the remnant in the world today. The remnant, firstly, which is my second point, the remnant will be tested at times of spiritual degeneration. We need to see ourselves as the remnant. If we want to just see ourselves as part of the world, the scriptures say, do not love the world. The scriptures say that if you are a friend of the world, you are an adulteress, a spiritual adulteress. And so we need to understand that we are a remnant who are distinct from the world. But that means that we will be tested, especially at times of spiritual declension and degeneration and decline. What is characteristic of both of these men, Noah and Lot, and their families as they lived in this context of spiritual degeneration? Well, we know it was a time of great degeneration. We know Lot lived in Sodom, one of the cities of the Jordan Plain during the days of Abraham. Sodom and Gomorrah and a couple of the other cities in that region were notorious for their wickedness. Now, Noah lived in a similar context of spiritual decline and declension, only his context was the whole world of his day. We read in Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. He goes on to say, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And the Lord was grieved that he made man. So Noah was distinct. He stood out. He was different. We need to remember that Peter is writing to warn Christians in the last days. And we're in the last days. The last days are from the time of the Lord's first coming to the time when he will return. And so Peter is writing to Christians to warn them in the last days to be on guard for the truth in light of the reality that false teachers will be infiltrating the church throughout this period. There are people who call themselves Christians who are involved on the radio, in churches, on the internet, writing books, and yet they are false teachers. And so as Peter warns us to be on guard, it is instructive that he picks Noah and Lot as examples of godly people whom the Lord preserved in the midst of a very wicked society until the day when God's judgment finally fell. And this has been the same kind of context for all Christian people down to this very day. We live in a context of ungodliness. We live in a world that has fallen and in rebellion, where the majority are against the Creator. But certain times are worse than others. Certain times the contrast between the righteous and the surrounding culture is greater than others. And that's due to the greater wickedness and darkness of the world at any given time. Perhaps our day is again approaching that of Sodom and Gomorrah and the pre-flood world of Noah, as we have a culture and a society and a world that is incessant in its increasing godlessness. In any case, wherever we are on the scale of darkness, it is especially important that we recognize that as God's remnant, we will be tested by times of spiritual degeneration, such as that in which we find ourselves, even as we're Noah and Lot. And so we shouldn't be surprised at these tests. We should steel ourselves and prepare ourselves for them. Peter says in his first letter in chapter 4 and verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. We need to understand that this is normal. And if you go many places in the world, that is the normal situation for the church. The church suffers some form of persecution. The church is in the midst of society which is increasingly godless and increasingly against them. And the church, by definition, if it is healthy, will stand out in its contrast to the world. So we will find ourselves tested and tried and perhaps troubled by these things. For example, we will be tested by the smallness of our numbers. He preserved Noah with seven others out of the whole world. Imagine. Imagine what it would be like to be one of only eight people in the entire world who love God and trust Him. Peter emphasizes this same truth in his first letter, chapter 3, verse 20. God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. We have the same picture when Abraham intercedes with God on behalf of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because Lot was living there in Genesis 18. And Abraham is interceding and wrestling with God, and he says, "Will you spare these cities if just 50 righteous people are found?" And God says, "If 50 are found, I will spare the city." And Abraham, fearing that the godlessness of those cities is so great, there won't be 50, and he's concerned about Lot, and so he reduces it to 40, and then lower and lower, and finally gets down to 10. God says, "I'll spare it if there are 10. But not even 10 were found. And God in His grace waited until Lot and his family had fled before He destroyed the cities. But He did destroy them. And what it tells us is how prevalent and all-encompassing the darkness of the wickedness was in those cities. There was a time in Canada and in our neighbor to the south, America, when the Christian faith was practiced on a much larger scale in society. It was a time when even those who were not Christians respected the Christian faith and largely held the Christian values, even if they were not believers in the biblical sense of the word. One simple example of that. How many of you know that the name of our country was officially at one time the Dominion of Canada? Do you know where that comes from? When the fathers of Confederation were choosing a name for this country, there were Christians involved. And they looked at Psalm 72:8 and said, that is a good verse to describe our country. It says, "May He have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." I mean, it's almost like it was written for Canada. And so that Christ would have dominion over this country, they called it the Dominion of Canada. Hard to believe, isn't it? That in this secular nation, which is so opposed to the Christian faith, that is part of our history. At that time, many people were found in church every Sunday, and Christian morals were generally reflected by the laws of the land. That's no longer the case today. Indeed, it is far from it and getting farther every day. Which means that we followers of Christ are a minority. We are a remnant. And this is a test that we face daily. It's a great test. By nature, we don't like to stand out as different. We don't like to be unpopular or thought of as out of step with society as a whole. Most of us find it far easier to be part of the crowd than to stand alone. Our Lord underlined this reality of human nature when He said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." By human nature, it's just easier to be part of the many, part of the crowd. I mean, I can give an example that you would all identify with, I'm sure. Well, maybe not all of you, because some of you are always punctual. But for those of us who tend to be late, we always like it when somebody else is late at the same time, don't we? We don't want to go in by ourselves. So it's even better if there's more people late after us. It's because we don't like to be alone. We like to be part of the group. And yet we are the remnant. We are the minority. Moreover, if we believe our Bibles, we sincerely desire that the people around us come to believe what we believe, that they might be saved and rescued from the coming wrath, because our Bibles tell us that there is wrath coming on the world of unbelievers. That's the whole point of this chapter. Peter says, if God has done it in the past, He will do it in the future. He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. The world today is reserved for his judgment of fire. He gives the example of the flood. He gives the example of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he tells Christians to persevere in holiness because judgment will come. But if we believe that, then we long to see the gospel make progress. We long to see sinners saved. We long to see society transformed for good because we have children and grandchildren and friends who live here. And we long for them to live lives of peace. But if we live in a time of spiritual declension where it's getting darker and darker, not only is it hard to be small in number, it's hard to see times where the progress of the gospel seems to be small and the advance of God's kingdom doesn't appear to be great. When we think about Noah's example, we're reminded of what it is like to be tested by the smallness of our numbers. We're told that God said in Genesis 6:3, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever." Perhaps it could be translated, "shall not strive with man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Now that may have referred to God just shortening the lifespans after the time of the flood, but it may have been the actual time until the flood was to come. In other words, it may mean that Noah was to prepare the ark and in 120 years the flood would come. So we can't be sure, but it could be. Certainly it would have taken Noah a long time. Imagine what it was like to be building the ark, to be building this giant ship in the midst of the desert for perhaps over 100 years, and to be alone in your faithfulness to God, surrounded by people who think you're a fool. Any Christian who takes his faith seriously and who's burdened for lost people, any Christian who desires to live a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way, as Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2, any Christian who is in that situation will be grieved over and tested by the smallness of the number of believers when he or she lives in a time like that of Noah or Lot, a time like we are increasingly experiencing in our day. Not only does the smallness of our numbers test us, we will also be tested by the conduct of the wicked. We read about Noah being one of only 8 people, but we read about righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Now, when we read about Lot in Genesis 13, we usually notice, first of all, is what appears to us to be an unwise decision, and perhaps a selfish one as well, in his choice to take the fertile land of the Jordan Valley and not give it to Abraham, or Abram, as he was called then. And the two of them were separating because of the size of their herds. And so Lot took the best land and that which was closest to the most interesting and exciting cities. So he took the attractive land. He chose to live near the cosmopolitan advanced cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And eventually, he moved his tent closer to them. He eventually moved in and lived in the city. We find him living right in Sodom. And while we might fault him for his lack of wisdom and perhaps for thinking of his own financial advantage, it is interesting that the New Testament respectfully passes over these faults and puts the emphasis on Lot's response to the wickedness of his surroundings. Peter tells us that Lot was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, that he was tormented in his soul by what he saw and heard. Lot's example is a pointed reminder to us that if we love the Lord, we will love righteousness. And as a result, we will be both bothered and burdened by the sin that surrounds us. Think of the Apostle Paul as he walked the streets of Athens. Luke writes in Acts 17:16, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." He was provoked because the God who made heaven and earth is being dishonored by these people. He was provoked because he knew these people were under the wrath of God and were going to perish forever. And the question that confronts us as we think about Noah and Lot and Paul and the other examples in Scripture is whether we are burdened by the wickedness of the world around us or whether we are largely indifferent. Do we love righteousness? Do we delight in goodness? Do we mourn over the sin of lost people and the lostness of lost people, knowing that judgment is hanging over them, ready to drop at any moment? But we need to take this even deeper. Not only should we not be indifferent to sin, but we should not condone it, or worse, participate in it. And by condoning it and participating in it, encouraging it in others. Paul writes in Romans 1:32, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, not only do they do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. So think about it. When we watch questionable movies or look at things on the internet that we shouldn't, not only are we sinning, but we're encouraging those whom we're watching to sin. When we do things that don't reflect a godly lifestyle, we are confirming what others do, and we have no way of rebuking them and warning them of judgment to come if we do the same things. Paul says in Romans 2 that we who judge will be condemned because we do the same things that we condemn in others. And of course, the great test here is that when we do refuse to join in, when we don't laugh at their dirty jokes or look at porn with them or go to certain movies or practice what they practice or confirm them and affirm them in their sinful lifestyles, what response might we get for living righteously? People may pour scorn on us. They may persecute us in one way or another for righteousness' sake. I'm sure that Noah heard lots of sarcasm when he was building the ark. We know that Lot was criticized for not going along with the wickedness of his neighbors. Genesis 19:9 says, they said, this fellow came to sojourn and he's become the judge. How up to date that is. If you stand for righteousness, people will accuse you of judging them. We're not judging you. We're just passing on the message of God. He is judging you. He is the judge. And so they said to Lot, now we will deal worse with you than with them. And of course, the them there were the two angels that Lot was trying to protect. If we are faithful people, and if we are sensitive people, we will be tested by the wicked conduct around us. It will grieve us. It may result in persecution. If not, if we're not tested by it, that says more about us than about society at large. We will be tested by the smallness of our numbers and we'll be tested by the conduct of people around us. We'll also be tested, Peter says, by the compromise of false professors. He writes in verse 1, there will be false teachers among you, even denying the master who bought them. Later on in verse 15, he says, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. Verses 20 and 21, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. In other words, they were part of us and they turned back. It's hard enough to maintain your beliefs and your principles when everyone differs from you. But it's even harder when some of your own company, small as it is, turn around and go back to the world. One of the reasons the Lord has placed us in church families is so that we can strengthen one another's faith and encourage each other to stand firm in the spiritual war. But when some from within turn back, it can be a great source of discouragement and doubt to all of us. Peter reminds his readers that some of these false teachers who've infiltrated the church, whose teaching is destructive, will eventually return to the world. Now, that wouldn't be a problem if we knew all along that they were false teachers, but they don't come with a large label that says, I'm a false teacher, don't listen to me. It doesn't work that way. The reality is, the danger of the kind of people that Peter is writing about is that they appear to be part of the people of God. Their teaching appears to be plausible. They seem to be fellow pilgrims on the journey to the celestial city. They are people who proclaim Christ, who claim He is their Lord. They, in some way, proclaim His death on the cross. He's the master who bought them. And yet, they turn back. They go astray, as verse 15 says. They are again entangled in the defilements of the world. Dr. Lloyd-Jones summed it up by saying that every profession of Christianity is not of necessity a true profession. In other words, as we are here today gathered, professing to be believers in Christ, some of us may not be. Some of us may be deceiving one another or even ourselves. Lord willing, we will consider in the future, perhaps next Sunday, the question of whether a genuine Christian, one bought by Jesus Christ, can indeed lose his salvation. But that's for a future message, perhaps next week. The point is, the people about whom Peter writes were dangerous because they were part of the fellowship and they seemed to be genuine believers, and yet some of them turned back. And that can be a great test to us. We are a minority in the world. The world is against what we believe. The world may persecute us, and it certainly ought to grieve us with its conduct. But when some of our own go back into the world, that only makes it harder. When we are tempted to turn back, or at least to dim the brightness of our witness, it's just harder when we see others giving up the fight. When those we've journeyed with drop out of the race, we will find ourselves tempted to do the same. Now, there's a simple application I can make here as well. If we stop being regular at Sunday worship, now I'm preaching to those who are here, but where are the ones who aren't here today? If we stop taking the opportunity to participate in the life of the church, we are a source of discouragement to our brothers and sisters in the faith. The reason we all need to be here is because we are encouraged to persevere by the fact that there are others in the same race. So never think that you don't matter. Never think that it doesn't count if you're not here, if you're not part of the body. We all are needed to encourage one another. All of us count. All of us have a part to play in helping one another remain faithful on this road to glory. So we must never lose sight of the reality that as God's remnant, we will be tested at times of spiritual declension and degeneration. We will be tested by the smallness of our numbers. We will be tested by the conduct of the wicked and sometimes the hostility of the wicked. And we will be tested by the compromise of false professors. You know, sometimes we think, what's wrong? Why isn't everything going well? Why isn't the church making great strides? And we look at the book of Acts. And we need to understand that the book of Acts is a picture of the church in revival. And God sends revival from time to time. They can be recognized by the great power of the gospel going forth, empowered by the Spirit, and greater numbers turning to God, and society being transformed. We can talk about the revival in Wales in 1904-05. When the pubs went out of business because so few people were going to them. When the mines had a slowdown because the miners stopped beating the donkeys and swearing at them to haul the ore out of the mines on carts. These are documented facts. We can think of the revival in 1859 when a prayer meeting in New York City spread throughout the city. We can think of the Great Awakening in 1734 and 1740 under the preaching of men like Jonathan Edwards that changed society so that Edwards could be walking down the street hearing two young people talking about their need to get right with God. But those are special times, and we need to pray that God will do that here before His judgment falls. But we need to also understand that we should not despise the day of small things. There will be days and times and eras when the church is to persevere as a remnant in society. And we will be tested by that reality. And so the second principle that comes out of our passage is how we are to respond. And Peter would teach us that the remnant, those who are truly believers, will stand out from the world at such times. If it's true that we're in a spiritual battle and that when the wickedness of the world grows worse, we will be tested, then it's also true that those who are true children of God will be known by their response to such times of spiritual declension. Peter teaches us that as God's remnant, we will stand out by not giving in to the influence of the world. Noah is called a herald of righteousness. Lot is described as righteous Lot. He is that righteous man who lived among the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. We stand out by not giving in to the influence. And that is the great factor in common between Noah and Lot. They were different from the world. And they stood out as different. And the great tragedy of the church today is partly that we are not distinct from the world. At times, some people in the church have thought that the way to win the world is to become like the world. You can look at examples of that in the past. Pastors who thought it was cool to just dress and talk like everybody else and smoke cigarettes and drink beer and just be one of the guys. Well, there's a certain sense in which we need to rub shoulders with people, but there should be a distinctiveness about us all. It's a false idea to think that we can win the world by becoming like the world. It's false, first of all, because becoming like the world is to be untrue to our Lord. He remained true to his heavenly Father and did not compromise with a world in rebellion against its Creator. We must not compromise either. But it is also a false idea that we win the world by becoming like the world for the simple reason that what you win them with, you win them to. What you win them with, you win them to. If we win them with entertainment, we have to keep them with entertainment. As soon as we stop entertaining them, they leave. So if you're here to be entertained today, you're welcome to leave because I'm not here to entertain you. If we would become like the world to win the world, we are only winning the world to more of its own foolishness, its own sin, and its debauchery. The reality is there's a spiritual principle that is seen in life, but it's true in the spiritual realm as well, that opposites attract. If we are like the world, why should the world listen to us? We'll only be saying and doing what the world does, and they do it much better than we can. And if by God's grace and mercy they discover the emptiness of sin, they're only going to turn to us if we show them something different and better. In other words, we must live lives of righteousness if we would win the world. Now make no mistake, righteous living will also gain us sarcasm and mockery and hostility and persecution. But it will also be the means by which God calls his elect out of the world to himself. And as we live out and speak out the gospel and refuse to give in to the influence of the world and refuse to live like the world and do it because everybody else is doing it and talk like everybody else, if we view the internet like everybody else, if we listen to the same jokes as everyone else, if we have the same lifestyle, the same sexual values as everyone else, we're not going to win them to Christ. But if we live out the gospel, if we live lives of righteousness, if we refuse to give in to the influence of the world, it's only then that we will influence the world ourselves. So the true believer will stand out in times of spiritual decline by not giving in to the influence of the world. We'll also stand out by not giving up because of the hostility of the world. In verse 9, Peter says, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials." In other words, trials are part of the Christian life. And of course, the whole of 1 Peter is about that. He talks about the fact that your faith is tested like gold. And so the question is, will we stand out by not giving up? We will be tested by the conduct of the world, and that includes not only being distressed by their ungodliness, but by being persecuted because the darkness always hates the light. When Peter reminds us in verse 9 that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, he's making it clear that trials are normal in your life and mine. And those trials include the temptations to turn back, but they also include the general pain that comes from the hostility of those who don't love our Savior. In 1 Peter 4:4, he says, "With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." That's normal. Paul said, "Anyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." If we are not persecuted at all, if people don't mock us, if there isn't some sort of negative response, snickering, cold shoulder, we need to ask whether we're living righteous lives, whether there's any distinction between us and those who don't love the Lord Jesus. One of our priorities as followers of Christ is to be faithful to him. Of course, that's why we need one another. That's why we need to be with one another. That's why we need to be part of a church that can encourage us and hold us accountable. Because the battle is so much harder when you try to fight it alone. So we stand out by not giving in to the influence of the world. We stand out by not giving up because of the hostility of the world. And we will stand out by preaching righteousness to the world as Noah did. Noah is called in verse 5 a herald of righteousness. Now, preaching righteousness is just another way of saying preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Noah was characterized as righteous before God in his generation. His life, his obedience in building the ark, and no doubt his words spoke righteousness to the world. And of course, righteousness condemns those who are unrighteous. Hebrews 11:7 says, "By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events, is not yet seen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." Now, I have no doubt that Noah pleaded with the people of his day to repent and to save themselves from the coming wrath by coming on board the ark. In 1 Peter 3:20, Peter tells us that the ark is really a picture of the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. It's one of the greatest pictures of that salvation. Jesus is the ark. We need to get on board the ark. We need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, or we will be lost forever. Our day is not so different from Noah's. We live in an increasingly wicked world, which is drawing every day, drawing closer to the judgment of God. We are called to be preachers of righteousness to those around us, that some might believe and repent and be saved. That may not mean that we stand on a soapbox in the park. It may not mean that we stand behind a pulpit, but it means we preach, we proclaim, we speak goodness to people one-on-one as God gives us opportunity, and we pray for those opportunities, and we pray by name for people who are in our circle of influence. That's what we all need to do. Put it simply, in such wicked days, we are called to stand out by not giving in, by not giving up, by preaching the gospel of righteousness. So how do we do it? If I stopped here, you might say, okay, I got all this stuff I got to do, and I know I'm not doing it the way I ought to do, and I just feel guilty, and I feel helpless. But you see, the scriptures don't motivate us by guilt, at least not primarily. Sometimes a little guilt is good for us, if we are really guilty. But the reality is, the gospel is a message of grace. So we look at verse 9. And after Peter has talked about Noah, and as he talked about Lot, and he's talked about their example in the midst of a world that is full of false teaching and wickedness that opposes them, he says, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials." In verse 7, it says he preserved Noah. Verse 7, he rescued Lot. The challenge of living in an ungodly world is not to be strong enough, but to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He is the one who promised, "My grace is sufficient for you." And so Peter makes it clear that this Lord whom we love, who died for us, is sovereign. He reigns. We've celebrated his death and resurrection, but he's seated at the right hand of God. He's reigning and he will return. We need to keep our eyes on him. He's all wise and all powerful, and he knows how to rescue the godly from trials, which implies that he is willing to do so and he's able to do so, and he knows all of his elect by name. And he will bring us home safely to his heavenly kingdom. So I close with this thought. Our part is not to be strong in ourselves. Our part is to resolve to be different, to stand out and to stand firm, but to do so by walking by faith in the faithful one, the one who will strengthen us to stand out as his faithful remnant. And at the same time, as we stand out, we hold out the hope of the gospel to a lost world. As followers of Jesus Christ, we can trust our sovereign God to enable us to stand for righteousness in this wicked world, even if we stand alone. So I ask you a final question. Are you standing out in this dark world? Will you trust God to enable you to do so? And will you determine to live for His glory? Let's pray. Our Father, help us to rejoice in the doctrine of the remnant and to be thankful and grateful that You have called us to be part of that remnant, and help us to live for Your glory, not in our own strength, but trusting that You know how to rescue the righteous and to preserve us and to strengthen us and to carry us through. May we determine to follow Jesus no matter what. For we ask it in His name. Amen.